Okay, last week in lesson one, we began with a definition of prayer, and it was kind of long. We actually had two of them in front of us, but the essence of the definition was very simple, that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. If you were going to kind of give a short, brief definition, that's probably a good place to start. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God. And if you understand that definition, then you also understand what Richard Pratt refers to as the three absolute essentials of prayer. Every prayer consists of three basic elements. The believer or the Christian, God, and communication. Prayer is our offering up to God our desires as believers. We come to God, and we know that we are bringing those desires not just to some generic creature out there, but to the God of the Bible, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creator of the world, the ruler of the universe, the God who loved us and gave his Son to die for our sins. This is the God to whom we pray. And somehow or another, we have to communicate what those desires are. And that's all there is really to prayer. Believers communicating their desires to God. Everything else is extraneous. It may be good, it may be helpful, but it's not absolutely essential. So there's no requirement that you pray with these and thous and thys, as opposed to you and yours. There's nothing about praying in a church building as opposed to praying in a home or praying outside, or praying out on the lake while you're catching white perch. There's nothing about prayer that says you have to dress a certain way, or that you have to read your prayers or not read your prayers. There's nothing about the length of those prayers. All of those things can factor into what we might consider to be good and effective praying, but they're not the absolute essential elements of prayer. The three basic elements of prayer are believers, God, and communication. That being said, the God to whom we pray is the God of the Bible. And he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. These three persons are the same in substance. They are equal in power and glory. We can address our prayers to each of them. We can address our prayers to all three persons as one God. We can come to the Father in prayer. We can come to the Son in prayer. We can come to the Holy Spirit in prayer. We find examples of all three in Scripture. Tonight we're going to focus on just God the Father. That's lesson two. Can you imagine what lesson three is going to be? Prayer and God the Son. And then lesson four is prayer and God the Holy Spirit. And why would we spend 3 weeks talking about this? Because if you don't know the God to whom you are praying, then you don't know how to pray in a way that is acceptable to him. We don't come as God's peers, as God's equals. We're not addressing our next door neighbor or just a relative at the family dinner table. We're speaking to the God of the universe, the great King of Kings. We're addressing the God who is supreme and powerful and holy and too pure to look upon evil, the God who is able to speak and bring a whole universe into existence. We're addressing the God who holds our eternal destinies in his hand. We remember how Jesus says we shouldn't be afraid of those who can destroy the body. We need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And there's a certain kind of reverence there, a certain kind of feeling little in the presence of this great God. We need to know who this God is. We need to know what he's like and what he expects of us and what he commands us to do if we're going to draw near to him and cast our desires before him and offer them up in prayer. So tonight, we're going to look at prayer and God the Father, and we're going to cover the six items that are on your handout this evening. We pray to God the Father. We pray to the Father who loves us. We pray to the Father who has adopted us. We pray to the Father who forgives us. We pray to the Father who molds us into the image of his Son. And we pray to the Father who has promised to keep us. And you'll see that on the handout there are Bible references by each of those, and we will come to them in turn. So if you didn't bring a Bible, I put a few extras out on the table. If you want to use one of those, you're certainly welcome to do so. You may just want to keep your handout and look the Bible references up when we're done, and that will be fine as well. So, number one, we pray to God the Father. We just said that it's okay to pray to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why do we begin with this? Because, one, Jesus tells us to. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." When Jesus was on the cross, how did he pray? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In the Apostle Paul tells us that God, having brought us into a state of salvation, now exhorts us and encourages us and commands us to pray, "Abba, Father." And so when we look at all these passages, along with a number of others, we find that while it's okay, indeed it's good and acceptable to pray to the triune God or to each of the persons of the Trinity, Jesus and the Apostle Paul give us special direction to address our prayers to God the Father. Why? Well, one, it is the Father who is usually attributed in Scripture as the one who has planned our salvation, who rules the world by his sovereign power, who is the great Creator God, who rules by his wise and inscrutable providence, the God who is the master of our lives. So in that sense, it's certainly appropriate to pray to God the Father as the one who is in charge, the sovereign God. But in the passages we read, there seems to be more to it than just that. It's the idea that this God who does rule the world is not some impersonal magistrate who stands far away from us, who is unknown to us, but he is a God whom we know intimately, as children would know their father, and who knows us intimately as a father knows the children whom he loves and cares for. There's a kind of personal relationship here by this use of the term Father that we can't overlook. It's the idea that God bids us to come to Him. He gives us access to Him. I remember many years ago hearing Dr. Eric Alexander, the famous preacher from Glasgow in Scotland, who was traveling all over the world preaching. He was writing a book a year and doing all these kinds of things, an extremely busy man. And he said that frequently he would have to take time to kind of lock himself into a room in order to meet all the deadlines that were impinging upon him. But he always told his children, it doesn't matter how busy I am. It doesn't matter how many other people we're turning away. If you need me, you can always come. You always have access to me because you are my children. You can call me, you can knock on the door, you can do whatever you need, and I will always be available to you. That's what fathers do. And Eric Alexander would use that as an illustration of how we are to approach God in prayer. It's true, he's different. He's holy and pure and stands apart from the creation. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we learn in Sunday school. But he is also the God who knows us and who cares for us and loves us and who invites us into his presence and who says, I am accessible to you. I am available to you. When Jesus commands his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, it's important to notice that God is not just the Father of a few Christians. We have a tendency in this life sometimes to say, well, there are Christians and there are good Christians, and then there are kind of super duper first class Christians, kind of sainthood category. We have a way of dividing Christians up into various classes and groups. But when Jesus commands his disciples all to pray, Our Father, he tells us right up front that God is the Father of all those who come to him in Jesus Christ. He loves each of us from the newest believer to the most seasoned believer, to the one who's still trying to figure out how to pray, to the one who's been praying for decades, to the one who sometimes asks amiss, as James tells us, to the one who always seems to hit the target with the first shot. God knows that we're all at different stages of life. He knows that we all have different needs. He knows that we all require a unique kind of care, just like earthly children have to be treated differently. 15-year-olds aren't like 5-year-olds, and boys aren't like girls, and firstborn children aren't always like lastborn children, and some children have easy ways of kind of learning the family routine, and others kind of buck under the system and rebel all the way along, and you have to kind of have their own particular form of discipline and care. But parents know those things, and parents take each individual into account. And when Jesus tells us that we can all pray as believers and say, Our Father, not only are we claiming that we're just part of God's big family and that we're not just unique and stand alone, my Father, like he's not anybody else's Father, But we all can come to God knowing that He loves us with the Father's love. And that He's interested in us, and He's going to listen to us, and He's going to give us our daily bread, and He's going to forgive us our sins, and He's going to teach us how to forgive others. He's going to keep us in times of trial and show us how to mature and grow through those times of tribulation and difficulty, and He's going to protect us and preserve us from the evil one. All of that is what fathers do for their children. And that's what God does for His children. And so it's important to pray not just God or Lord, but Father. Because it's a reminder to us that the God to whom we pray is personal, He's caring, He's accessible. He is the God who forgives, as Jesus points out on the cross, Father, forgive them. He is the God who hears us with a certain degree of intimacy. When Paul in Galatians 4:6 tells us that we can pray, Abba, Father, Abba is simply the Hebrew word that's our equivalent of daddy. If you were to go to a land where Hebrew was the basic language, while we would expect our children to learn how to say dada and mama up front, you would probably hear little Hebrew children saying Abba. But they will also grow up and they'll continue to call their father Abba or Daddy. It's a child's term. It's a term of familiarity. It's not father like, Victorian children would have had a father who was kind of distant from them. They weren't allowed to sit at the adult's table and they weren't allowed to bother Father at night. He was too far removed and too above them. But it's the idea that God is near to us, that He is familiar to us, that He cares for us, and that we can pray to Him with a certain amount of freedom. You know, children might disclose to their parents things that they wouldn't disclose to other people. I know there are also certain things that children disclose to other people that they never tell their parents too. But there's a kind of intimacy and love and familiarity with parents that we might bring to them things that we might not want to discuss openly. But we are invited in Scripture to bring these things to God because He is our Father. The second point is we can pray to the Father who loves us. And we mentioned that, but if you have your Bible, turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. This is one of those verses that's worth marking and underlining and memorizing. If you are interested in praying better, 1 John, over toward the end of the New Testament, one of those short letters, not the Gospel of John, 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Prayer is the believer, the child of God, coming to God, here referred to as the Father. And we must remember that this is a kind of relationship that is unnatural, we might say. Because John doesn't say that all people are the children of God. In fact, the Bible doesn't speak about that kind of relationship. I know back in the early part of the 20th century, when liberalism was kind of consuming North American churches, there was the phrase, the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, as though God is everyone's father and we're all members of God's family. That's not New Testament language. Jesus, you will remember in John chapter 8, refers to unbelievers as children of the devil rather than children of light and children of God. The Bible tells us that we are born in sin, but when we come to Christ, God not only forgives our sins, but he incorporates us into his church, but he adopts us into his family, as we're going to see in the third point. But here John's concern is not so much about the adoption itself, but the relationship that we have with God because he has adopted us. The idea that God would take us into his family and call us his children. And John says, can you imagine the kind of love that takes? Because not all of us come to Christ as infants or young children. Some of us come to Christ later in life. We have really long and bad track records. We keep thinking, why would anybody want to adopt me into their family? And why would God want to call me his child? Doesn't he know me? And the answer is yes, he knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've ever done. He even knows the things you're going to do that are wrong. And yet, in love, he still says, you are my child. I am your father. I have brought you into my family. I will not let you out of my family. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always be the one who is available to you. Isn't it interesting that God, who knows everything about us, says, you can always come to me and I will never turn you away? Because our first thought is, well, God, if you really knew me like I really am, you probably wouldn't want to hear from me again. And God says, I already know those things about you. And I still love you. And you're still my child. And I still want you to cast your cares on me. You can still offer up your desires to me. I will never, ever stop loving you. And that love is never going to wax and wane. It's always going to be perfect and infinite and eternal. I like to tell people frequently, you know, there's never going to be a day when God loves you any more than he loves you right now. And there's never going to be a day when God loves you any less than he loves you right now. Because his love is infinite. It's unchanging. It's part of his nature. And God does not change or turn with like the shadows. Time doesn't mean anything to the love of God. And so no matter how ashamed we are, no matter how embarrassed we are, no matter how weak we seem to be, we can still come to God and know that He loves us, still calls us His children. Verse 2 adds, beloved are those who are well loved by God. We are God's children now. Although what we will be has not yet appeared, we know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. John says to us, in effect, don't think that your adoption awaits the return of Christ when you're made perfect. God doesn't say, come back when you're all grown up and mature and I'll be glad to claim you and listen to you. John says, we are God's children now. We're not yet what we're going to be. We're working on it. If we put our hope in Christ, we purify ourselves, knowing that our Father is pure, but we're not yet pure, but we're still children. God still loves us. Nothing we do will diminish that love. Close to that, but not quite the same, is point number 3. We pray to the Father who has adopted us. We mentioned Galatians 4:6 earlier. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But I think it's important for us to understand the context in which Paul mentions this. At the beginning of Galatians chapter 4, he tells us that as Christians, we are heirs of the promises of God. We inherit the promises that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are now children of God. We're not slaves. We don't quake before God as slaves would before a master. We reverence God as children would reverence a good father. But in verse 3, Paul adds, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Please notice that there are two kinds of son in this paragraph. There's the son with a little s, that's us, believers, and there's son with capital S, which is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who became man, and who, as the Redeemer, God-man, is the Son of God in this sense here in Galatians 4. But when we were sinners, God sent forth His Son, verse 4, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem or to purchase back those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The adoption here is, as New Testament scholars like to point out, Roman adoption. And Roman adoption is different from what we do today. Typically, when we adopt children today, we adopt babies. We find an adoption agency, or we have a private adoption, or we use something like Lifeline Children's Services, a ministry that we support here in this congregation, and that we take babies in and we raise them as members of our own family. But Roman adoption was different. Roman couples who had no children would often find someone who was a reliable slave in their household. And after this slave had grown up and demonstrated that he had a certain kind of maturity and good character and had proved himself, as it were, this couple would adopt him into the family in order to carry on the family name and to carry on the family fortune, because they had no heirs of their own. And so there's a kind of selectiveness in Roman adoption. You know exactly what you're getting before you get it. Babies, you don't know what they're going to turn out to be. But in this case, you really have kind of tested things out. And here Paul says that God has taken us into his family as children. But the odd thing is that he didn't take into his family those who had proved themselves reliable and trustworthy, but he took into his family those of us whom Paul describes as having been enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He took into his family people he knew were sinners, people he knew were unworthy, people he knew were not going to live up to the family name, but he adopted them anyway because he is a God of infinite grace and mercy. Indeed, he sent his only begotten Son into the world, the one who was perfect and worthy and trustworthy and mature and in every sense deserving of the name Son of God, in order to redeem or to buy back or to save those of us who weren't worthy. And through Jesus Christ, the Father has bestowed his love upon us, but he has also put his name on us. The New Testament tells us that when we are gathered into the family of God, we are baptized. Now, frequently in our day, we tend to think of baptism as something we do, where we give a testimony to our faith in Christ or something like that. But the New Testament emphasis is different. In baptism, God puts his name on us. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And God says, you are part of my family. You now bear my name. You are adopted and belong to me. I have delivered you from your slavery into my family, so that you're no longer slaves, but you're now the children of God. And you're the heirs of my fortune. You're the owners of everything, verse 1 says. And so God the Father, to whom we pray, not only deserves our prayers because he is God, but he hears our prayers because he is our Father. He loves us. And he loves us in spite of what we have been. And he loves us enough to send his only begotten Son into the world, not just to forgive us our sins and to open the doors of heaven, but to make us the heirs of his grace and members of his family. Fourth, we pray to the Father who forgives us. The reference on the handout is to the familiar parable that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. It's Luke chapter 15. There are a lot of places we could turn in the New Testament to talk about forgiveness, the Lord's Prayer being one of them. Jesus commands us to pray that God would forgive us our sins as we forgive others their sins. There are all kinds of parables right in this section of Luke that teach us similar lessons. But we all know the parable of the prodigal son, but bear with me as I read it for you one more time. It begins at verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Okay.
Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, if you remember, there are actually three parables in Luke chapter 15. There's the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son. And in the first two parables, something is lost, and then it's found, and everybody rejoices and comes and celebrates. But when the lost son comes back, we got the ornery older brother who isn't interested in celebrating. He doesn't deserve this. He's forfeited any right to share in the family inheritance. He's just not worthy. You've never treated me with the kind of love and celebration that you're now pouring out upon this son. The original address was, of course, to the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled because Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners and forgiving those who had wandered off from the ways of God. They were kind of snooty people who said, with their noses up in the air, "Well, we've always been faithful. I don't know why those people get all the special care and treatment. They have lived in sin. They have forfeited their right to the pleasures of God." And the point of the parable is that God rejoices over those who repent and who come to him. And there is great joy in heaven when people who have wandered from the flock come to their senses, as Jesus puts it, or came to himself, as the ESV puts it in verse 17. And when they repent of their sins and put their trust in the Savior, God welcomes them with open arms. He forgives them, we said in the outline. But really, forgiveness is kind of a small word there for what happens. Is God forgives not those who commit little flaws and blemishes. We're all willing to forgive those things. We say they're character quirks, or, you know, they're mistakes or blemishes on our record or something like that. It's the idea that God forgives his children even when they squander his inheritance. Even when they've left the fold, even when they have lived among the prostitutes of this world, and they have forsaken the riches of God for the things of wickedness and darkness. If we repent, God's love is so great that he forgives us even then. One of the points that Jesus is making in this parable is that there's no way to exhaust God's forgiving grace to those who come to him. We can never plumb the depths of God's love for those who repent and who seek his mercy. And that's an important point to understand when we want to learn how to pray. One of the things that frequently keeps us from praying is the idea that I have been too bad, or I've had too many opportunities to pray and I just didn't do it, or I've asked the same prayer 1,000 times and here I am coming back for 1,001st time asking God to forgive the same sin that I've committed all these other times. And we think, well, at some point, God's just going to quit listening to us. And this is one of those places where our Heavenly Father is far different from human fathers. Because as human parents, we sometimes perhaps will reach the place where we say, I've had enough. I just kind of have to kind of push you away or whatever. But God's grace is so deep and rich, and his love for us so infinite, that he says, even the prodigal can come back to me, and I will kill the fattened calf, and I will celebrate and welcome him. And nobody else may understand why I treat you this way. But you are my child, and I am your father, and I will love you. Keep coming back. Number five. We pray to the Father who molds us into the image of his Son. There are two references here. And again, there are many we could choose from. We're going to focus on two. One of them is certainly appropriate. Everybody loves Romans chapter 8. But we all perhaps have memorized, or at least we're familiar with Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's one of those verses everybody likes to cite. God works all things for good to those who love him. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He actually explains to us how working for good works. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things. Good things, bad things, hard things, easy things, successful days, failure days, happy days, heart-wrenching days. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There's that family idea. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Right. God works all things for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What does that mean? It means that from before the world was ever made, God loved us. That's the idea of foreknew us in the New Testament. He knew us beforehand. He loved us intimately before the world was ever made. And in so doing, he predestined us, or predetermined how things would work out for us. And that is that we would be justified, that we would be declared righteous in his sight, that he would call us to faith in Christ, that he would sanctify us and make us holy in Christ, that he would glorify us. And all of this is for one great purpose, and that is to conform us to the image of his true Son, Jesus Christ. So that at the end of the story, Christ has many brothers in this family of God, and all of these other adopted family members are going to look like Jesus. And so what Paul tells us is that God is working everything that happens in your life and mine as a believer to make you and me more like Christ. We say, well, that'd be nice. I'd like to be pure and holy and perfectly joyful and patient and compassionate and loving like Jesus. Who could ask for anything more than that? Well, no one who's a believer could ask for more than that. But then the Bible keeps reminding us that the Jesus who was all these things was made perfect through, you may remember the phrase in Hebrews, he was made perfect through suffering. So if you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus and know the joy of Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the graciousness of Jesus, you're going to have to go through the things Jesus did in order to get there, which includes suffering. But God uses even our suffering to make us more like Christ. And therefore it's for our good. Now when we're going through suffering, the book of Hebrews also tells us, nobody thinks it's good. Nobody finds it joyful when we're going through the worst possible days of our lives. Maybe they're the worst possible years of our lives or the worst possible decade of our lives. And we think, how in the world could God let me go through these things? And then the book of Hebrews says, but God works through these things so that at the end we look back and we say, oh, I see what God was doing. He was growing me, maturing me in my faith. He was making me more like Christ as my Savior suffered. I've suffered, but God has used even my suffering for my good and for His glory. And so, when we pray, it's important to pray to the Father, knowing that He is working in our bad days as well as our good days, and He's working for our salvation, and that He's working all things for our salvation. That's an important perspective in prayer, isn't it? Otherwise, we might think, Lord, as we shake our fist at heaven, why are you so mean to me? Why do you treat me this way? Why is it that you hear other people's prayers and you don't hear my prayers? Why is it that other people live easy lives and I've got this awful, terrible life today? And God says, you just don't understand. I'm working all things for your good. I'm using this to make you more like Christ. I'm going to make you bear the image of Jesus. We read back in 1 John 3 about how one day we will see Jesus as He is in all of His splendor and glory as the heir to the riches of the kingdom of God, the one before whom we will cast our crowns and rejoice in His glory and spectacular wonder. And then John says, you know, of course, on that day we'll also be like Him. Because God will have made us holy as He is holy. And He will have finished His work of working everything for good. That's why Paul writes here in Romans 8 that all of this ends with being glorified, of sharing in the glory of Christ and the glory of the kingdom of God. If you turn over just a few pages to the book of Ephesians, you find one of Paul's more familiar prayers, Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 14. If we ever ask ourselves, how does Paul pray? What can I learn from Paul about prayer? Here's a good example. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. There's that Father reference again. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you as Christians, that God the Father, out of the riches of his glory, would every day strengthen you by his power, through his Spirit, deep in your souls, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, so that you will know the greatness of God's love in all of its various dimensions. A love that surpasses knowledge, Paul says, and so that you will be filled up with all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul says, I'm praying that you won't grow in your Christian life by drip irrigation. One little drip, drip at a time. But I'm praying for you that God would pour out his grace on you as the Father who loves his children, so that you will be filled up to overflowing with the love of Christ. Now, why would Paul pray that? Because if we know how much God loves us, it's going to completely transform how we look at God and how we look at ourselves and look at the world. I mean, you pray differently if you come to the Father knowing that he wants you to be filled with the knowledge of his love, and he wants you to ask for him to give you spiritual power out of the riches of his glory by his Spirit, so that you can know the fullness of this love. Because if you know that God loves you perfectly and infinitely, and that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ, then that's the kind of God you want to know better. And if you know that God loves you with this kind of love, then you become more interested in bringing yourself to him. Because There's nothing that's going to drive him away. There's nothing that's going to cause him to withdraw his spirit from you. There's nothing that's going to make him say, well, that's the end of the road for you. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. And those who come to the Father will be kept in the Father unto eternal life. And if we know God in this way, and we know that he loves us with this perfect love that surpasses knowledge, then all of a sudden the things of this world look different too, don't they? I mean, to know that God loves me with infinite love, it doesn't really matter what the people of the other political party think of me. It doesn't really matter what the world says about me. Because I live in this universe of God's great and perfect love. This is the God to whom we pray. And then finally, very quickly, number six, we pray to the Father who has promised to keep us. If you turn quickly to the book of Hebrews, we've made several references to the book already. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that's Christ, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We mentioned that earlier. For he who sanctifies, that is, he who makes holy, and those who are sanctified, those who are being made holy, all have one source. And that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a fascinating passage of scripture. It's one of those passages that if you wanted to come every night for 6 months, we could kind of work our way through it word by word, and we'd not exhaust everything that's here. But the reason I mention it tonight is because, again, the writer of Hebrews brings up the family aspect, father, son, brothers, and so forth. Jesus is the great brother, the elder brother, the perfect son. We are those who are gathered into the congregation by grace. But Jesus says, you know, I'm not ashamed to call these people my brothers. Of extraordinary that Jesus, the holy, perfect Son of God, could introduce you to the Father and say, these are my people, these are my family. Don't raise your hand when I ask this question. This is a rhetorical question. Do you have people in your family that you're ashamed of? people in your family that you would want to anybody to know that they're part of your family. People that you say, well, you know, please don't tell them we're related. You know, when people in Smith County start asking, are you kin to so-and-so, you just hope they don't ask that, mention a certain name. We tend to be like that. But the idea that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, would call all of us who are believers his family members, and he's not embarrassed to do so. He's not ashamed to say this. Because Jesus, who died for us and rose again for us, has promised to bring us to glory. All the suffering that Jesus has done, the writer of Hebrews tells us, is to make us fit to live in the family of God forever. He knows we are tempted. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, even as we are. And Jesus suffered so that he's able to help those who are being tempted. Not only do we have a Father who loves us, we have a brother who picks us up and cares for us and keeps us. And we'll learn more about that in Lesson 3. What's the big idea? It's actually quite simple. That the God to whom we pray when we offer up our desires to him is a God who loves us and cares for us, who welcomes us, who is working in our lives, who has promised never to desert us, and who has assured us that when all this is done, he will make us like our Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we pray to him as the God who cares for us, but also as the God who has redeemed us through his Son, and the God whose great desire for you is to be made into the image of Christ. And we need to remember that when we pray. It is not necessarily God's desire for you that you be on the Forbes 100 wealthiest people in the world list. It's not necessarily God's desire for you that you should get all the easy promotions at work. It's not necessarily God's desire for you that everybody like you all the time, or that your life be carefree and easy, and that you just kind of slip and slide your way into the kingdom of heaven. It is your Father's desire that you grow up, that you become mature, and he loves you enough to do whatever is necessary to make you the person he has called you to be, a person who is like Christ. And as we come to God, we come confessing those times when we haven't been what we're supposed to be. But we keep coming and asking him to help us, because we long to be like Jesus too. And we know that it is the Father's love that's going to get us there. Let's pray.